I'm going to talk about the power of the gospel. I shared a prophetic message with you in September about the river that goes out, and we've been focused on understanding what that means for us and how it relates to our vision, our Jubilee vision of what we're called to do, because that's what we're really focused on at the moment. And over the past few months, I've been speaking about the Father's heart for the lost. And I think that's had a significant impact on us, certainly on me. And I think it's made us think differently about God's grace towards sinful people. That's been the aim anyway. And then last Sunday, we had Simon and Sarah's brilliant talk about God's heart for the nations. And he challenged us really at the end there to examine any prejudices that we might have in our hearts. And that was pretty challenging, wasn't it? And so I recommend that to you if you've missed it. But we want to see a church that reflects the diversity of heaven, which means every tongue, tribe and nation. That's what we want to see represented at Jubilee. So today I'm excited to be launching a new series which will go through to the summer, and we're going to explore various passages in the book of Mark that relate to and explain the gospel. And we're going to call this series The Power of the Gospel, and it's our aim to teach and strengthen our understanding of this message and our response to it. And the first talk is to look at what is the gospel. And to answer this question, I want to look through some verses in Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to make some comments along the way about some of the challenges of this message. So let's start with a definition of the gospel. And right there in verse 1 of the book of Mark, we have the beginning of the good news. That's another word for gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the good news is the most basic definition of what gospel means. The word gospel is actually the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So the gospel is a message of good news. And although this word gospel sometimes appears on its own in the Bible, more often it's paired with another word which describes what the message of good news is about. And so we have in Mark 1:1 there, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel of God. We have the gospel of his son, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have the gospel of peace. We have an eternal gospel. So all kinds of variations. These pairings are meant to give us an idea of what the good news is about, whether it's about God, whether it's about Jesus, whether it's about the kingdom, whether it's about his grace, his peace, or his glory. In some way, there's this pairing. But even so, these descriptions, I would suggest, are not sufficient to fully grasp the meaning of the gospel and its transformative power in our lives until we see the effect that it takes upon us. So in Romans, Paul shows us exactly that. He says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes in Jew first and also the Gentile. And this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. And so the effect of the gospel and its ability to save everyone who believes, and it has the power to make us right in his sight. It's pretty astounding. So we've got this definition of good news, but then we also need to see the effect. And so what is the full extent of the power of the gospel then? Is that it? Is it just about being saved? Is it about being made right? Is it about going to heaven one day? It's about our salvation. Is that the only purpose of the gospel? Well, some have reduced it to that. And this is one of the challenges to this gospel message, that some have made the gospel like an escape plan from earth. Anybody want to escape from earth? So that once their sins are forgiven, they're just waiting around one day when they go to heaven, thinking that there's nothing else required from them. And for certain segments of the church, it's this salvation part of the gospel that's been so emphasized, overemphasized, so that a transformed life is unnecessary so long as somebody's raised their hand in a meeting somewhere and accepted Jesus. And several evangelicals in particular have reduced the gospel message to a salvation experience. And they can point to it and say, well, that's when they accepted Jesus. And the more dramatic the story, the better. And of course, we all love a good salvation story, don't we? And I'm not trying to undermine or invalidate what people are saying about their experience of salvation. It's just that reducing the gospel just to having your sins forgiven and waiting for heaven is only part of the story. And Paul warns us, actually, about thinking like that in a really quite solemn passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. And it's this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. It's quite sobering. Because according to Paul, it's not enough just to respond to the gospel and then kind of rest on our laurels. As time goes on, this response is going to be tested. And when it happens, we're going to need to stand firm and continue to believe it. Otherwise, it seems that some, as if some, have never believed in the first place and they fall away and they don't stay the course. Perhaps you've seen that over the years. People that sprout up so quickly and say yes to Jesus, but as soon as trouble comes, the cares of this world, as it says in the parable of the sower, they leave this message and they leave its impact. So how have people got into this reductionist kind of thinking? How have they got it so wrong? Now, I may be simplifying things a bit much because I'm just touching on it and we've got a whole series to go, but I want to suggest two reasons that I've observed in the church worldwide so far, and that is firstly liberal thinking that's got in the back door of many churches. And this has removed the challenge of the gospel. Because it's kind of like, well, Jesus loves me and accepts me, and I'm sure I'm going to end up going to heaven, so why do I need to change? You know, it removes this need for ongoing discipleship. And the second is a kind of consumer mentality that says, as long as I'm all right, as long as my needs are met, I know where I'm going, nothing else matters. And if I don't like it, I can find another church that teaches what I want to hear. And it takes away our responsibility, the responsibility of the gospel, which is to actively engage with it and make disciples ourselves. As one writer says, the shift from gospel culture to salvation culture has weakened the church, diminished the lives of Christians, and made disciple-making difficult. What we should see as the starting line, our conversion to Christ, has for some become the finish line. So these are some of the challenges of the gospel message and how some have sought to water down its effectiveness and power. So what is the gospel then? And what did Jesus mean when he proclaimed it? So let's return to the book of Mark and our trek through the first chapter and verses 1 to 8. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And the first person we meet is John the Baptist. So verse 1 again, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, whose straps, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so before Jesus, before the message of the gospel, came John, who was called the message, the angelos. And he was sent by God to prepare the way for the message of Jesus Christ, making John the first good news messenger. And John's job, first of all, was to make people aware of their sins. He was to call them to repentance, but also to point to the solution, which was Jesus. Although he didn't know that at the time, it was only at Jesus' baptism that everything became clear to him. You see, something needed to happen in people's hearts to prepare them for Jesus' message. They needed to have an unsettled awareness of their lack and then conviction of sin before they would be able to receive the message from Jesus. And I want to suggest that it's the same today. You know, although John's role was very specific and it was limited to a particular time in history, I'm convinced that even today, there are still messengers that come before the message. You know, the ground still needs to be prepared. The seed still needs to be sown. God is still sending John the Baptist-like moments into people's lives so that they too realize their need of God and then they start to cry out to him. Do you know your need of God? It's because there's been a John the Baptist-type experience in your life. And this is crucial for us to understand that when it comes to the gospel, God is still and always will be the initiator of this message of hope. You know, we love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. He started it. The only reason I can love God is because he revealed his love to me first. And it's a crucial part of the gospel message that he's the great initiator, not us. It's not about our decision. Rather, it's about his conviction that causes us to respond to the gospel. Something has to be awakened in our hearts to make us responsive to this message. Quite honestly, I find this a huge mystery. I can't claim to understand it. But I also think it's quite encouraging that our salvation isn't solely dependent on us. It's a work of his Spirit to prepare people's hearts so that they are able to respond to the gospel. We just need to find some of them. Lord, please lead us to some of these people and help us to awaken others to this message in Jesus' name. And then Jesus comes on the scene after John's ministry with the message that John has been preparing the people for. And there are two aspects of this good news that I can see. The first is a universal proclamation, and the second is a personal invitation. And so this is Jesus' universal proclamation. That's Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says that later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom which had come near. The reign of God, that is, over the hearts and lives of all people, as well as the future culmination of God's reign over creation, he declared it and it arrived on earth, finally. This is what you've been waiting for. And from the moment of Jesus' universal proclamation, the opportunity had arrived for everyone, for all time, to repent, believe, and take action because God's kingdom's near. And no matter how you look at it, the gospel is always an emphasis of the need to respond with repentance and to receive forgiveness from sin. It's the only way to enter the kingdom. So that's how the message is phrased. Repent and receive. It's the only way you can access the kingdom. And today, the idea of forgiveness in the gospel is pretty well understood. You know, most people have an awareness of their failures, even if they don't like the idea of sin and being accountable to God for it. And some try to avoid mentioning the word sin. They talk about people's mistakes. But it's really quite hard to avoid sin. It's so blatant. And while for many the gospel is simply about owning up to that sin and then subscribing to a list of religious facts to gain entry to heaven, it's not enough. It needs to be repentance, true repentance, and that requires a complete turnaround. It requires a mourning over sin. It requires a forsaking of a sinful way of life, a deliberate choice to live differently. No, anything less is just a gospel of sin management. The useless attempt to manage sin rather than to pursue a transformed life. That's what the gospel's about, transformation. And so it's in Jesus' personal invitation we begin to see how the power of the gospel to transform people's lives is fundamental to this message. Responding to the gospel marks the beginning of a lifelong relationship of transformation through discipleship. I thought that was a good point. Nobody else agrees. So let's look at Jesus' personal invitation. Mark 1:16-20, it says that one day Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the sea and they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me and I'm going to show you how to fish for people." And so they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once and they followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men. Now, those observant amongst you will notice that there's something missing from this invitation. I've just made this case for repentance, a complete turning around and all this kind of thing. And there's no call for repentance. It appears in Jesus' personal invitation, "Come follow me." It just doesn't seem to speak of any kind of turning around. So we need to look at it a little closer to understand what it's about. And for some, it's actually that we don't have a modern equivalent of this kind of invitation. And the Amplified Version fleshes it out a bit for us to make it a little clearer. So Jesus says in verse 17 in the Amplified Version, "Follow me as my disciples, accepting me as your master and teacher and walking the same path of life that I walk, and I will make you fishers of men." That's a little helpful, isn't it? The follow me involves a change of direction. And so the invitation given by Jesus is more than just accompanying him on a ministry trip around Judea. Following him means accepting him as their teacher and master. It meant submitting themselves to his correction and way of life and calling him Lord, making him Lord of their life. "I'm going to follow you." And then added to this is this promise that Jesus makes to them, "I'm going to show you how to be fishers of men instead of fishermen." Literally, he's promising to reshape their lives, to make them again. It's a promise of transformation. If you follow me, I'm going to transform your lives. You're no longer going to be fishermen. You're going to be fish for men. And so straight away, he says, "I'm going to give you something that's going to be reproducible. So what I do with you, you're going to do with other people." And of course, this promise was not insignificant. Jesus says elsewhere that the student who's fully trained is going to become like the teacher. It's a promise. It's a calling and a promise for transformation, lifelong transformation. But there is something that's always puzzled me a bit about this invitation. I mean, excuse me, but Why did they follow him? I kind of have this image in my mind of this enigmatic kind of figure gliding across the ground and says, follow me. And then they just blindly leave nets, follow him. And I haven't really understood. I thought, well, maybe it's just because he's so powerful. They just don't have a choice. They can't resist him or whatever. And it's bothered me a bit, to be honest. Why did they follow him? What was it about him? What was it about the situation? But I've just discovered this. The answer's in the book of John all along. The invitation, follow me, was preceded by an earlier invitation. Did you know this? So in John chapter 1, thank you. In John chapter 1, Jesus says, come and see, to the same man. Come and see, come and be with me, come and watch me first. This invitation was extended over a period, they reckon, that lasted around 4 months. So for about 4 months, they just came along and watched Jesus. They observed him, they observed his life. That really helps me. This wasn't just some kind of last minute invitation and then, oh, well, I suppose we ought to. You know, a bit like, I've forgotten my brother's birthday and it's a birthday party, I better go, kind of thing. It wasn't that kind of thing. They'd been watching him. They'd heard about him. They'd heard his message for 4 months. And then when he says, now I want you to come and follow me, they say, absolutely, no hesitation. Wow. At the same time, please note that at this point, Jesus didn't need a formal confession of faith from them or a doctrinal thesis of salvation or anything like that. All he asked for in follow me was enough faith to begin walking with him. You've seen me, now follow me. Follow me, he said, and so they did. They left their nets behind to show their commitment. So this expands, I think, on our definition in that the gospel of the kingdom includes a call to discipleship, and you can't escape that either. You have to confess your sin, and then you have to follow him. It means that we follow Jesus. We learn from him. We live obediently to his teaching. Conversion is just the beginning of a process of gospel transformation. Is this helping? You see, the problem is that over the years, many in the church have separated the idea of conversion from discipleship, which has resulted in a situation where living a transformed life becomes optional, and that people can therefore choose to ignore it. I mean, why would you need to change, let alone work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Which is a difficult verse to ignore, isn't it? From Paul in Philippians 2:2. If we already have a guaranteed place in heaven, why go to all that effort? Just the way I think, maybe. But you see, the disciples knew what Jesus was asking. And so they left their nets and followed him. And ultimately, they would also all but one who was on the Isle of Patmos, they laid down their lives for him. They were martyred for him. They didn't just sit around waiting for heaven. They went out doing what Jesus did and made many more disciples. So there are challenges to the gospel, as we've seen. I think there is also a challenge of discipleship here in this message. Responding to the gospel is only the first step. We now need to hold on to this message and be transformed by it, following Jesus for the rest of our lives. Amen? So here's the challenge of discipleship as we kind of come in for a landing. But it's this: are you a Christian, merely a Christian, or are you a disciple? You know, do you simply feel content that you're forgiven and saved and going to heaven, hopefully? Or are you actively learning, obeying, and living a transformed life every day? Are you becoming more like your teacher to the point that when you finally meet him face to face, that you'll be surprisingly like him? That's the aim. I want to be like him. Well, you better spend some time following him. See, being a Christian and being a disciple are two different things. A disciple is someone who learns and follows another person, which implies taking action and obeying their teachings. On the other hand, the term Christian often refers to a status or position, and for many people, the primary requirement for being a Christian is agreement with Christian doctrine. A Christian is expected to be something. A disciple is expected to do something. The term disciple inherently carries the expectation of action, which is not present in the term Christian, which, by the way, was an insult in the New Testament. To call somebody a Christian was to call them a bad word. But we've elevated it. No, I'm just a disciple trying to follow Jesus and obey him in everything that he says. And this leads me to a quote from the Scottish writer George MacDonald on the kind of action that's expected from disciples. He says, and I think this is really challenging. He says, instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, and you're worried about dotting every I and every T, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he told you to do it, or once abstained because he told you not to do it. It's simply absurd to say that you believe or even want to believe if you don't do anything that he tells you to do. Let that land. Okay, let me conclude. As we start on this journey, exploring the power of the gospel through this series, I want to remind you of the essence of what I've said today, because this is kind of a foundational talk for the series. This gospel is not just a message that gets you to heaven. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a transformative power that begins with repentance, but then it continues through a lifelong commitment to following Jesus as his disciple. It's a message of universal proclamation, calling all to repentance and belief. It's also a personal invitation to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, learning from him and obeying what he says. And as we look deeper into this subject in the coming weeks and try to understand the heart of the gospel, I don't think any of us should be content merely with the label of being a Christian. Instead, we are urged to respond to the call of being a disciple, a learner, a doer. I'm just learning. I love saying that. I haven't got it all worked out. I haven't got every I dotted, every T crossed. I'm just trying to follow Jesus. Living our lives not just by what we say we believe, but by how we live out the teachings of Jesus day to day. Normal life. And perhaps like the disciples, we need to leave behind some nets today. Soggy reminders of our old lives and old ways of doing things and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, knowing that true transformation comes not from mere belief, but from obedience to the words of our masters. So are you a Christian or are you a disciple? Maybe you're not even a Christian yet, but it's a good place to start. Starting by saying, Lord, I need help. Or if you've been a Christian for a number of years, how much have you grown in the last few months, in the last few years? Are you the same person that you were, or have you changed? Because this gospel is transformative and it goes deeper. Whatever life throws at us, that's how we learn the gospel. Amen. Can we just stand together, and I'm just going to pray for you. I was tempted to say, shall we sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? No turning back. But I don't know if we've got it anywhere, but it'd be great if we could sing it. No, it's okay, James. Lord Jesus, we have decided to follow you. We commit ourselves again to that, to obey you. Father, we want to throw aside any nets that have kind of caught hold of our feet and tripped us up in recent times. And Father, we want to reestablish ourselves with our understanding of the gospel. Lord, I want to take you to work with me tomorrow. I want to start living out your teachings. Father, we want to offer ourselves to you again and say, Jesus, please teach us. We need to learn. Father, and we do repent from all other ways of living. We turn away from them. And Father, we pursue you with all of our hearts again. Holy Spirit, come and meet with us right now. Thank you for that prophetic word about encountering your glory. That's the power of God to do something. Father, let your power come upon us. Let your glory invade our hearts again for your glory. In Jesus' name. And I pray, Father, that we would keep bumping into those that are in the midst of John the Baptist awakenings. Father, will you lead us to seeds that have been planted? Father, you said to look and see that the harvest is ripe because you've already prepared the ground in so many places. Father, we ask you, as we are disciples ourselves, that you will give us the privilege of being disciple makers of others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.